Joshua chapter 22, starting in verse 1. At that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you and have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he promised them. Therefore turn and go to your tents in the land where your possessions lie, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. Only be very careful to observe the commandments and the laws that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, and to walk in all his ways, and keep his commandments, and to cling to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now to the one half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but the other half, Joshua, had given a possession beside their brothers in the land west of the Jordan. And when Joshua sent them away to their homes and blessed them, he said to them, "Go back to your tents with much wealth and with very much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, and iron, and with much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers." So the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home, parting from the people of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, their own land, of which they had possessed themselves by the command of the Lord through Moses. And when they came to the region of the Jordan that is in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. And the people of Israel heard it and said, "Behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region about the Jordan on the side that belongs to the people of Israel." And when the people of Israel heard of it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. And the people of Israel sent to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribal families of Israel, every one of them the head of a family among the clans of Israel. And they came to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, and they said to them, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel in turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? Have we not had enough of the sin at Peor, from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves, and for which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord? That you too must turn away this day from following the Lord. And if you too rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. But now, if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take for yourselves a possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord or make us as rebels by building for yourselves an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, break faith in the matter of the devoted things, and wrath fell upon all the congregation of Israel, and he did not perish alone for his iniquity?" Then the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh said in answer to the heads of the families of Israel, "The mighty one, God, the Lord, the mighty one, God, the Lord, he knows, and let Israel itself know. If it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord. Or if we did so, to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself take vengeance. No, but we did it from fear that in time to come your children might say to our children, 'What have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel?' For the Lord had made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you people of Reuben and people of Gad. You have no portion in the Lord's, so your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Therefore we said, 'Let us now build an altar, not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you, and between our generation after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in the presence of our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings, so your children will not say to our children in time to come, 'You have no portion in the Lord.' And we thought, if this should be said to us or to our descendants in time to come, we should say, behold, the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away this day from following the Lord by building an altar for burnt offering, grain offering, or sacrifice other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before his tabernacle. When Phinehas the priest and the chiefs of the congregation, the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the people of Manasseh spoke, it was good in their ears. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, said to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh, today we know the Lord is in our midst, because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and the chiefs returned from the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the people of Israel, and brought back word to them. And the report was good in the eyes of the people of Israel. And the people of Israel blessed God and spoke no more of making war against them to destroy the land where the people of Reuben and the people of Gad were settled. The people of Reuben and the people of Gad called the altar witness, for they said, it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. This is the word of God for the people of God this morning. And I will just say, just given the nature of this sermon, you know we have the privilege of celebrating the Lord's Supper. And it is always right and good to do what we call fencing the table and also give a few words of exhortation prior to participating in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. This sermon will not only be a sermon on our text in Joshua, but it will also serve as our exhortation and fencing of the Lord's table as well. So after the sermon, after I pray, and we're singing the first three stanzas of I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord, elders who are helping me to administer the meal, you can come forward while we're singing the first three stanzas, and we'll move right into administering the table then. But last Sunday, as we studied the end of chapter 21 of Joshua, I talked about how in many ways the final verses of chapter 21 really serve as the end, the proper end of the book of Joshua. Joshua 21 verse 45 says, not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. And that is a great way to end the book of Joshua. It restates the main theme of the book, right? That God keeps his covenant promises. That is the main theme of Joshua. And it's stated right there in verse 45. It tells us that not only is that the theme of Joshua, but that's also exactly what happened in this book. God not only keeps his promises in some sort of idea way, you know, it's not just an idea presented to us in the book of Joshua, but in the case of Israel, as we've been reading and looking at this book, we see that the Lord actually did keep and fulfill all his promises to the people. And so verse 45 of chapter 21 is definitely the ideal ending, the sort of storybook ending to this book. And I said last Sunday, if that's where Joshua ended, I think all of us would feel pretty satisfied and would feel like that's a very fitting ending to this book. But as we see, Joshua continues on for another three chapters. And these three chapters make up what we would probably call today an epilogue. These chapters give us a glimpse into the lives of Joshua, the Israelites, in the days, weeks, months, and even years after the conquest of the Promised Land. You could say the final three chapters basically wrap up the loose ends for us. And chapter 22 does just that. Chapter 22 tells us of what happened to a group of Israelites that we were first introduced to back in chapter 1 of Joshua. A group of Israelites consisting of the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Now these tribes were unique because they had already received their inheritance of the land, not through the conquest of the Promised Land, but 40 years prior on the eastern side of the River Jordan. The story of how they got their land can be found in Numbers chapter 32. There, after Israel conquers two Ammonite kings, These tribes who were, they were shepherding tribes. They were, you could say today, they were more like ranchers. That was kind of what these tribes were. They were like ranchers. They looked upon that land that they had just conquered, taken from the Ammonites, and they saw that it was very good for their profession. It was good land for flocks and for herds to graze. And so they went to Moses and they said, hey, instead of receiving lands on the other side of the Jordan River, could we have this land instead? It's very good for grazing. Now Moses was reluctant to give them this land, because his fear was that these 2.5 tribes would, when the time came, not cross the Jordan and fight with the rest of Israel to conquer the promised land. Moses was afraid that their attitude would basically be, well, we got our land already. We got what's ours. Why should we bother crossing the Jordan and fighting to conquer the other lands for the rest of this nation? That's what Moses was afraid of. And Moses knew that that attitude would have devastating results for the people of God. First, it would weaken quite dramatically Israel's fighting forces by tens of thousands. That would be the first negative result. Secondly, it would also be bad for morale. Moses was afraid that if these tribes did not go over the Jordan and fight with the rest of the nation of Israel, it would actually discourage all the other people from fighting and conquering the promised land. And that tells us something about Moses. Moses understood and knew that the people of God must stay united. They had to be one people, especially through the conquering of the land. However, these tribes respond to Moses and they say, listen, they literally say this, we will build sheepfolds here for our livestock, cities for our little ones, but we will take up arms ready to go before the people of Israel until we have brought them to their place. We will not return to our homes until each of the people of Israel has gained his inheritance. So they swear an oath to Moses. They make a covenant with Moses, you could say. And Moses was indeed satisfied, and he gave these tribes this land. And as we began the book of Joshua then, Joshua 1, we saw how when Joshua took control of the armies of Israel, he went to these 2.5 tribes specifically and said, remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and he calls these tribes to fulfill their covenant oath and vows. We saw that the tribes did that. They respond to Joshua, and they say, all that you have commanded us, we will do. Wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. And so, these 2.5 tribes have been out of their homeland for the last 7 years, risking their necks, fighting to secure this land, keeping their covenant oath and vows. And here we are now, 7 years after Joshua called these tribes into action. The land is conquered. And all the people of Israel have been settled. They have received their inheritance. And it is now time for these tribes to return home. And these 2.5 tribes, they begin to make their way back to the east side of the Jordan, back to their own lands. And in verses 1 through 9 of our text today, we see Joshua's, we would call today, a farewell to arms. We see Joshua's farewell to arms speech to these tribes. He blesses them. He sends them back to their lands with his blessings upon them. But he also sends them back with great wealth, the spoils of war. And he lays on them a fivefold charge that we can read about in verse 5 of our text. He tells these tribes that they are to do 5 things. First, they are to love the Lord their God. Secondly, they are to walk in his ways. Thirdly, they are to keep the Lord's commandments. Fourthly, they are to cling to the Lord. Fifthly, they are to serve the Lord with their whole heart and soul. The charge to these tribes is actually very important. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time unpacking each of the 5 things that Joshua charges them with. But what he is doing with this fivefold charge is he is calling on these 2.5 tribes to remain covenantally faithful to the Lord. These tribes were to be part of Israel. They were part of God's covenant people. And therefore, they were to continue to live and worship in covenant fidelity to the Lord. And understand, that was a very important thing for those tribes and not only for them, but also for the entire nation of Israel to remember that although they were divided, and don't forget, the River Jordan was a great barrier, a great physical barrier. Although they were divided by this great physical barrier, they were indeed one people. And so as these tribes return to their lands and they are cut off from the other tribes by this physical barrier of the Jordan River, and even perhaps I think they probably would have been cut off in a cultural sense as well. They would have been very culturally very different perhaps from the other tribes of Israel. No doubt they were in a land where their profession as ranchers would have certainly shaped their culture. Although they would have had this physical barrier and cultural differences, they were to remain covenantally faithful to the Lord because they were part of the one people of God. Remain faithful to the Lord. That's the charge Joshua gives them, not only for the sake of their own souls, but even more so, and I think this is really the main point of this entire passage this morning, more so they are to remain covenantally faithful for the sake of the unity of the covenant people of God. The unity of the people of God, beloved, is ultimately what this passage is centered around. It is the main theme of this chapter. And beloved, I have to say that the unity, the oneness, if you will, of God's covenant people, that is a theme that we today have to consider, have to reflect upon, and have to remember. We have to realize that there is one covenant people of God, beloved. And the key to the unity of God's covenant people, it is the same as it was in Joshua's day. The key to unity within the body, within the covenant people of God, is faith in and fidelity to the one true and living God. And what's the difference between faith and fidelity? Well, faith in the Lord means placing our trust in the Lord. Of course, fidelity means obedience, faithfully seeking to obey God. The key to unity within the body, within the covenant people of God, is faith in and fidelity to God. We as the people of God are only unified insofar as we are striving to be faithful to the Lord. There can be no unity, there can be no peace, there can be no purity without one common faith in one common Lord. And we must remember, even today, that despite whatever physical barriers there are, despite whatever cultural barriers are in place, we must remember that wherever there is that one common faith and wherever there is fidelity to God, beloved, there is unity. There is the one people of God. Wherever true, genuine Christians are to be found, beloved, those are our people. Now that is a truth that tragically is under attack today, and unfortunately, it is under attack by some people claiming to be part of our own particular tradition. It's under attack by people claiming to be part of the Reformed and Presbyterian tradition. Though I will note, and listen, I don't mean to sound like a gatekeeper here, but I'm doing it for a very specific reason. I will note, this idea of the oneness, the unity of Christians, it's under attack by men who are, in general, claiming to be conservative Presbyterians, but who are not part of any Presbyterian church or denomination. Men who are most times self-ordained church planters, online personalities, podcasters, Twitter trolls, who have managed to garnish relatively large followings by hitting on certain cultural hot topics. And again, I want to be clear about that because I want to distance myself and I want to distance our church and I want to distance our denomination from these people because they are dragging our tradition through the mud, beloved. But there is a group of people out there who are attacking the unity of the body of Christ, and they are promoting a heretical idea called kinism. The kinism, it comes from the same root word that we use when we talk about kinfolk. Puritanism is nothing more than a theological form of racism. These men pushing this heresy, they might say something like this, for example, oh, you know, interracial marriages, we still believe are, if not sinful, then definitely unwise, because a white person's culture and heritage is very different from a black person's culture and heritage, and that difference can never be bridged, even by people who share one common faith in Jesus. But even if those differences could be bridged, they shouldn't be bridged, because then both cultures will end up being compromised and thus ultimately erased by melting together. Now, they would claim, of course, that both the white and black culture and heritage, whatever that means, by the way, I have no idea what that even means, but they would say they are both worth preserving and not muddying. But as you read more and more and listen more and more to what they're saying, it's very clear that there's a sort of supremacist attitude coming across as it concerns the white heritage and culture. This is being taught today, and it strikes a blow at the idea, the theme of this passage, the unity of God's people. Let me give you a personal example to help you understand this. As many of you know, this past fall, our family went to Germany. Visit my wife's extended family. We spent 10 days visiting cousins, aunts, and uncles, visiting places like the church where Heidi's grandparents were married, the homestead where her father was raised, all of that. We were, in a very real sense, with kin, right? We were with the German people who we shared a common culture with, a common skin tone, a common bloodline, even to some degree a common language, although admittedly their English was way better than our German. But despite having a wonderful time, loving our trip, and absolutely loving the people that we were with, I think Heidi and I would both tell you we felt at times very much so as strangers in a strange land. And not because we were on another continent. Spiritually, I'm speaking spiritually here. Spiritually, I think it's safe to say we were both discouraged, because as some of you know, Europe as a whole, and maybe Germany in particular, is very spiritually dark. Those great historic churches that we walked through were nothing more than museums, relics to the fidelity of past centuries. And none of the people that we were with professed to be Christians. No one so much as even said grace before eating a meal together. It was a dark experience, spiritually speaking. But at the same time we were in Germany, a good friend of mine was visiting his daughter, who works as a missionary in Ethiopia, working with a local church and ministry there. And I got to spend some time with my friend a couple months ago and hear about his trip to Ethiopia. And he said, out there in Ethiopia, you know, he was amongst the people who looked nothing like him, who spoke a totally foreign language to him, had no shared culture or heritage, and yet, in listening to him speak about his trip, it was clear his experience was vastly different than ours. Because despite these differences between him and the Ethiopian people, he was surrounded by brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Fellow Christians, people who he shared a common faith with, separated by skin tone, language, culture, continents, but united by faith in Jesus. And the word he used to describe his spiritual experience was encouraging. He kept saying it was encouraging to be there. We came home feeling spiritually oppressed, almost, you could say. He came home feeling encouraged and uplifted. Now, the kinist would say, no, you as a white Christian man from the West have more in common with the white pagan in Germany than you do with the black Christian in Ethiopia. The white pagan is your kin. The black Christian is not. That's not a straw man. These men literally post things like this. I see it for myself. And do you see what a distortion of the gospel that is, beloved? Do you see how that heresy strikes the very heart of what our true unity is with one another? Our unity is in Christ, Not in skin color, not in geographical location, not in what shapes our culture. The Christian is united to one another by one common faith and one common Lord. Wherever there are people who know and love Jesus Christ, who love the Lord our God, who walk in His ways, who keep His commandments, who cling to Him, who serve Him with their whole hearts and soul, wherever those people are, there are our people, our spiritual kin. That is true today. It was true in Joshua's day, as this text very clearly teaches us this morning. Israel, the 12 tribes, were to be one covenant people. The physical barriers to their unity, that River Jordan, was to be ultimately no barrier at all to the unity that they had through faith and fidelity to the Lord. Any cultural differences that might emerge over time was to be no barrier at all to their unity of faith in the Lord. That is what is at the heart of our text today. That is the truth that we today as a Christian church must remember as the covenant people of God. Our faith is what unites us. And we are also to remember, beloved, that there are real threats to the unity of God's people. They are not physical. They are not cultural. But if our unity as the people of God is grounded upon our common faith and our fidelity to God, then our unity is threatened by the abandonment in any way, shape, or form of that faith and fidelity. In other words, beloved, the greatest threat to the unity of the covenant people of God is apostasy. It is falling away. The abandonment of the faith that unites us. Whether that is the abandonment of doctrinal truths, as we see churches and individuals who claim to be Christians abandon the Bible en masse today and embrace the modern lies of our culture, whether it's people abandoning the true gospel itself, justification by faith alone and Christ alone, or even, beloved, when true biblical worship, which is the ultimate expression of our faith and fidelity and unity, when true biblical worship is abandoned, those are the real barriers to our unity as God's covenant people. And as we look at the rest of our text today, we see that the tribes of Israel understood very much so what the real threat to their unity was. It was not the River Jordan, it was apostasy. As we see in verses 10 through 12, as the 2.5 tribes approach the banks of the Jordan to return home, they stop and they build what is called an altar of imposing size. That language is to impress upon our minds just how big this altar was. And as they build this altar, all the other tribes of Israel see it. And they are extremely worried. I'll put it that way. They see them building this altar and they gather together at Shiloh, which at that point was the religious capital of Israel. That's where the tabernacle stood. They gather at Shiloh and actually form an army to attack these tribes. Now we ask why? What's the big deal in this? They build an altar. So what? What if, instead of worshiping false gods, what if they wanted to worship the true and living God, but didn't want to go the whole way to Shiloh? Maybe they just wanted to cross the Jordan, and they had an altar very convenient to them, and that's all they wanted to do. Is that really worth forming an army to attack your own countrymen over? Well, yes. The answer is yes, it is. The other tribes of Israel were rightly ready to go to war against their brothers because the other tribes assumed, they thought that those tribes were erecting another altar upon which they planned to offer sacrifices. Now, whether those sacrifices were to false gods or whether those sacrifices were to the Lord Himself, it did not matter. The problem is, There was at that time in the life of God's covenant people, there was only to be one established place for sacrifices to be made. And that was upon the altar that was at the gate of the entrance of the tabernacle. That altar was in Shiloh. Therefore, Shiloh was the appointed place of worship for God's people. And the law of God was very clear, Leviticus 17, verses 8 and 9, that if anyone offers a burnt offering or sacrifice in any other place, upon any other altar, they are to be cut off from the people of God. That meant death in the Old Covenant. Had those 2.5 tribes actually built another altar upon which they even just planned to worship the true God, it would have been a sign of apostasy, of infidelity to God, and it would have been a great sin, warranting the punishment of death itself. And it would have been a great blow to the unity of God's people. It would have been a far greater barrier to the unity of God's people than even the raging River Jordan during its flood stages. Now, fortunately, as we read the text, verses 13 through 20, we see that the people of Israel, after forming this army, do not send the army immediately, right? They don't send the army out. Instead, they send Phinehas along with 10 chiefs or 10 elders from the other tribes of Israel to confront these 2.5 tribes. I was reading this, I was thinking of Matthew 18 and the steps that Jesus puts in place for proper church discipline. That you're to, you know, go to your brother first, and then if he doesn't listen, take the elders, right? And then if he doesn't listen, then you move on to further steps of church discipline. And that model seems to be at play to some degree here. Phinehas and 10 chiefs of the tribes of Israel go and they confront these 2.5 tribes. And Phinehas confronts them about what they're doing. And there's a lot that Phinehas says, but I'm just going to summarize it this way. He basically says to them, "What on earth are you doing here? Have you forgotten what has happened in the past when great sins were committed in the midst of Israel? Did you forget what happened way back in the days of Moses over 40 years ago when some of our people took for themselves pagan wives and worshipped the Baals? And are we still not suffering today as the covenant people of God because of that sin?" Or, Phinehas says, if you forgot about that sin, what about a more recent event? Did you forget about Achan? We looked at that in our study on Joshua. Did you forget the effect that Achan's sin had on all of us when he sinned against the Lord and we suffered a demoralizing defeat and many of our men died because of his sin? Do you think you can rebel against the Lord and he will not hold all of us accountable? That's what Phinehas says. And beloved, his point in all of this is to say this, that sin, your sin, my sin, even the quote-unquote small sins, I think we could say, meaning sins that are not outright abandonments of God and the gospel of the Son, Jesus Christ. Sin in general, beloved, has the power to divide the people of God. Sin causes disunity, and it has long-lasting effects upon the entire covenant people. And so what is the solution for sin that divides? Well, Phinehas tells us, he does not use this word, but it's the heart of what he says. The solution is repentance. He calls these tribes, in essence, to repent. And he even says to them, listen, it is far better for you to relocate. Come on over to our side of the river. We will give up portions of our own inheritance. We will give it to you so that you can live in our midst. It is far better for us as a whole people to give up part of what is ours for your sake than allow you to continue in your rebellion. Repent of your sins. Move over here with us if you think it's going to help you remain faithful to the Lord. That was an incredibly gracious offer, beloved, if you think about it. And it shows Phinehas' heart for the unity of the people of God. That Israel would make a personal sacrifice to help their brothers repent and escape from sin, all for fidelity to the Lord and the unity of the people of God. And it is certainly a reminder to us of how important unity in the body truly is. And even, beloved, how costly it might be to preserve it. It might be costly to us personally and as a congregation. We may have to give up something to help each other remain faithful to the Lord. Now, I don't know what that looks like specifically, but clearly that's the example shown to us here in this passage. They were willing to give up their own inheritance in order to keep the body as a whole faithful to the Lord. It may cost us something, or in the case of unrepentance, we may need to be willing, to cut off people that we once considered brothers and sisters in Christ for the sake of true unity. Which today, I hope you understand, does not mean that we raise an army to execute the unrepentant sinner, but it does mean that we make use of the keys of the kingdom that Christ entrusted to the elders of the church through church discipline. The point in all of this is there can be no unity without purity. Purity of doctrine, purity of worship, purity of life, beloved. Preserving purity is essential to preserving the peace and the unity of the church, of the covenant people of God. Phinehas clearly shows us that. The question that is before us and every church really is, will we do what it takes to preserve that purity? Or will we do what so many before us have done? Simply turn a blind eye and come up with excuses as to why we are turning a blind eye to our brother's sins. Say things like, hey, we all sin, none of us are perfect. Hey, it's not loving. Hey, it's just going to push people away. Hey, judge not, right? Those statements are what I call statements of pious cowardliness. It is cowardliness hiding behind supposed virtues, holy excuses for not doing the right, although admittedly very hard thing. We fear what people will think. We fear what people will do. We're afraid people will leave the church. And instead of admit our fears, we hide behind supposedly holy or holy sounding statements. It's a pious cowardliness. The question is, will we do what it takes to preserve the purity and thus preserve the peace and unity of the church as Israel was willing to do on that day, beloved? There's a reason why our membership vows link those two things, by the way. You are asked when you join this church to pursue the peace and the purity of the church. You cannot have peace. You cannot have unity without purity. They are intrinsically linked together. Well, as we read on, we thank God. We thank God because as we see the response of these 2.5 tribes in verses 21 through 29, we realize that these 2.5 tribes, they also took the unity of God's people very seriously. So they swear upon the name of God himself. They acknowledge that if they build this altar as a place of sacrifice, they should be put to death. But that was not their intent. Instead, they build this altar as a copy of the real thing, so as to remind future generations of the unity that they have as the covenant people of God. They built this altar not as a place to worship, but instead, beloved, as a lasting monument of their oneness in the Lord. A monument, a testimony to the truth that although, yes, they were divided by that great river, they were still one people under one covenant in one Lord. A monument, beloved, not only for them, but for their future generations, for their children and their children's children. A lasting monument to a lasting covenant, a lasting people united in service and worship of the everlasting eternal God. That's what they were building. And as we close this morning, beloved, it is worth us considering just two things very briefly. In light of this monument that they build, the first thing we ask is this: why? Why would they build a copy of the altar? Why would a copy of the altar stand as a lasting monument to the generations of their unity as the people of God? And the answer to that is because Israel understood that the greatest expression of their unity was indeed their worship. Worship which was centered in and upon and around the altar where sacrifices were made for sins. As we consider that truth today, beloved, we realize that for us, the greatest expression of our unity as the people of God is indeed our worship. When we gather for worship, we are giving visible expression to our spiritual unity. And it should not be lost on us that just as Israel's worship was centered in and around an altar, so too is our worship centered in and gathered around one altar. That altar, beloved, is the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The altar which stood upon the hill of Calvary. The altar which upon which a once and for all time perfect sacrifice was made. The sacrifice offered up by the great high priest, Jesus Christ himself. A sacrifice which consisted of his very own body and blood. A sacrifice which was made, which made true and everlasting atonement for all the sins of all his people. A sacrifice that we know was accepted by God the Father because 3 days later Christ rose again from the dead. That is what unites us, beloved. The gospel, ultimately, if you think about everything I just said, it is the gospel that unites us. Our one common faith and our one common Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are united to him by faith and thus united to one another. And our gathered worship is the greatest expression of the unity that we have in Christ. And that is true both in this life and in the life to come. And it is worship which is centered around the altar of the cross of Jesus Christ. And that truth leads us into the second thing that we want to consider in light of everything we've heard this morning, beloved, and we'll close with this. And that is that Jesus Christ himself gave us today a lasting monument of our unity. And that monument, beloved, is not in these man-made symbolic crosses that are in our sanctuary. The monument that Christ gave us is what is placed here this morning on this table. The Lord's Supper. That is our lasting monument. This is a sign and seal, beloved, of the one sacrifice that unites us. It's a sign and a seal, a lasting monument to our unity as Christians. This is why during the early days of the pandemic, I was so insistent upon the truth that no one should be practicing communion in the privacy of their own homes, because one of the things this sacrament symbolizes is our unity as the body of Christ. And to not be gathered together to eat of this meal strikes a very blow at what the sacrament is supposed to be symbolizing. This is a sign and seal, a lasting monument to our unity as Christians. And that is why any and all who profess faith in Jesus Christ, who belong to his covenant people through covenant membership in a true Christian church, regardless of what particular church they may be a member of, that is why they are welcome to this table. This table is for all who profess faith in Jesus Christ, and who are members of a true Christian church, and who are marked out through baptism as belonging to Christ, and who are able to discern the very body and blood of our Lord. If that's you, you're welcome to this table. We are beloved today, despite being separated by buildings, by denominational affiliations, by geography, by tongues, By cultures, by oceans, we are today, beloved, one people in Jesus Christ. One holy Catholic and apostolic church, united to Christ by faith, united to one another in Christ. And this table, this feast that we are about to partake of, stands as a lasting monument for us and for our children that proclaims to us that upon the altar of the cross, Christ has indeed set us free from our sins and has united us together as one body, both now and forever.